For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
All right, good evening, welcome. Okay, tonight's class, the false messiahs. We're going to cover a couple of false messiahs. I've shifted the way that we're going to do it. Tonight's really it's a two-part session. Tonight and next week we'll talk about the impact of the false messiahs on the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. So we'll do half of it tonight, we'll do half of it tomorrow, next week. Next week we'll really deal with the ramifications. Many of the historians, if you want to read about the stories that are actually the story of each false messiah, we're not going to be discussing those in depth tonight. If you're interested, you'll catch all the names that we'll talk about. You could look them up. There's plenty of material about them available to you on the internet online. But we're going to focus really on the elements that existed in Jewish life during these centuries that allowed for this phenomena to take hold. Because despite the fact that it was several centuries ago, and many of the circumstances are different, people are still the same. And the messianic elements which existed then exist now. And the factors that allowed it to happen then, to a great extent, still exist now. So it's critical for us to understand what took place, what happened, what were those factors, as well as understanding that the ramifications, the fallout, the tragedy of the centuries' false messiahs are still felt today. The echoes are still felt. Many of the historians look at the way that our Jewish world is today, the way that it is fractured, it is broken into so many different components, it is secularized. The religious element of the Jewish world is the smallest that it's ever been, when you think just percentage of Jews. And the fact that we are where we are today is a direct result of the fallout of the total letdown, the disillusionment that the Jewish people had with this century of how we responded and what took place. So we will study this great tragedy of the last 400 years, which was brought upon largely by ourselves in the way that the Jewish world responded to false messiahs. False messiahs is nothing new. We've had false messiahs for a long time, going way back to our history, all the way back to Bar Kokhba in the times of the Talmud and the Mishnah. And even Rabbi Akiva himself, the great sage, felt that Bar Kokhba was indeed the Messiah, was the Mashiach. Certainly we are all familiar with a man by the name of Jesus, who was believed to have been a false Messiah that has caused the Jewish people untold difficulties and bloodshed over the years. So Jewish people are not new to the concept of a false Messiah. What was new during the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries is that the general aversion that we have, the resistance to the concept of the false Messiah, the immunity we have to it, broke down. And it simply did not exist during this time. And that's what we're going to study. When just a week ago, we hosted the Galloway School here in Beth Jacob. They happen every year. They bring their sixth grade class. One of our members is a teacher there. They bring the class, and 60 sixth grade boys and girls file into the main shul, and they do Judaism 101. It's the end of their week of religion. They go to different houses of worship, and we are their Jewish stops. And I do a question and answer session, and I got the question, which I always get from a very meek Christian girl usually, and it's exactly what happened to them. It says, "What do the Jewish people think about Jesus?" That's the question I get every year, and I've learned how to address that in the most politically correct, simple, and literally 10-second response that does not get involved in a large theological debate with sixth graders, which neither they nor I are interested in. And I basically say, it's very simple. We have a tradition that there'll be a Mashiach, there'll be a Messiah, and the Jewish people have a checklist that we use to determine whether or not the said person claiming to be the Messiah is indeed the Messiah. And there are a couple of things on the checklist: returning us to the land of Israel and fighting civil wars and resetting up this kingdom of David HaMelech. Again, there are a couple of things that the Gemara discusses what the checklist is. So when somebody says, "I'm the Messiah," the Jewish people take out their checklist and they say, "Well, let's see." They go through the list and they see if there are a bunch of checks, they say, "Great." And if there are a couple of boxes missing, we say, "Nope, sorry, next." And we've done that really throughout the centuries. There have been dozens and dozens and dozens of people who have claimed to be the Messiah. And the Jewish people, if we even think that they're sane, will take out our checklist, and if it matches, great. If it doesn't, no. And that's how I explained it to the sixth graders. Jesus simply didn't fit the bill. He didn't qualify, so we said, no, okay, very nice, but next. And we moved on. The centuries that we're about to learn about, that fell apart. It didn't work. So we're going to learn through what was going on that allowed for that, and what is it that we're going, what do we take from it, from the fact that we fell prey to these messiahs. So the way that I set up our notes for tonight, the story that we're going to tell the story of the messiahs is in our regular notes. All the boxes are going to be the key points. I think I have about seven key factors. I put them in the boxes. Each time I decided, instead of just starting the class with the 7 points, I tried to weave them into the actual story. So we're going to break along the way, and we'll touch upon each one of these factors and talk about it and understand how it impacted them then and how it still impacts us today. So let us begin. Ready? Okay, just making sure. Okay, we need to start with two. Before we even get into our story, there are two boxes that we have to begin with. Number one, yearning for the redemption is a fundamental component of our belief system. This is the starting point of our discussion. To be a Jew, to be a believing Jew, includes the idea that there will be a Mashiach of flesh and blood who will come and redeem the Jewish people and bring us back to the land of Israel. Now, I just said a lot, and it's really unclear exactly which elements he's going to do and when it's going to happen. But I'm going to leave it at, there is a concept of a human being who's going to come and redeem the Jewish people. If you flip to your back page, I brought you a couple of additional sources. Let's just read it through the words of the Rambam. Maimonides writes as follows, anyone who does not believe in him, that's a lowercase h, anyone who does not believe in him that there'll be a human Mashiach, or does not await his coming, denies not only the statements of the other prophets, but those of the Torah and Moshe, our teacher. So don't tell me you're only denying the books of the prophets. Says Maimonides, you do not await the coming of Mashiach. You're going up against the Torah itself. The Torah testified to his coming, as it says in Devarim, Hashem will bring you back from your captivity and mercy upon you. He will again gather you from among the nations. Even if your day is at the ends of the heavens, God will gather you up from there and bring you to the land. These explicit words of the Torah, says the Rambam, include all the statements made by the prophets. Now, we might take this for granted, and I hope that you do, that the concept of yearning for the Mashiach is a given, it's a granted, it's a fundamental tenet. It's one of the 13 principles of faith that Maimonides lists, is that I yearn for the coming of the Mashiach. A person says, I'm not waiting for him, or I'm not interested, I don't believe in him. You're outside the fold of Judaism. There are certain beliefs that a person can say, I don't have, that puts you outside. You're outside of our box. You're not in the belief system not to believe in the concept of the Mashiach. I want to share with you a Gemara, number 2 on your list over here. This is from the Gemara Masechta Shabbos. The Gemara says when a person's soul is brought into the heavenly court of judgment after he dies, it is asked 6 questions about what he did on his life here on earth. 6 questions. Be prepared, says the Talmud, because we will all die, and when we do, there are 6 questions which await us. So you might as well prepare now, because the test, we know the questions. This is a test. I'm not saying it's an easy test, but at least it's a test that we know what the questions will be. So look through them. We're going to go through the first quickly, just because we have a specific agenda, obviously, which I've underlined for you. Did you act in good faith in your dealings with others? Were you honest? Question number 1 the Gemara asks. Were you honest when you dealt with others? 2, did you set aside fixed times for Torah study? They're not going to ask you if you were Talmud Chacham. They're not going to ask you if you finished all of Shas. They're not going to ask you anything, but did you have a set time, a day or a week, that was my time for Torah study? Question number 3, did you attempt to fulfill Peru or Vu? Were you involved at least in trying to be able to get married, to have children? Number 4, did you yearn for the redemption? We are going to stand as a soul before the heavenly court. And question number 4 is, did you yearn for it? See, peacefully Yeshua. Did you look forward to it? Did you want it? Are you aware of the fact that you're in exile now and Hashem's presence is not revealed in this world? That the nations of the world, the Jews of the world, don't see Hashem. We ourselves don't see Hashem in the way that we need to, and that's because we're in exile. Have you yearned for the exile? It's going to be a question that we're going to be asked. Now, these two sources are key to understand. That means it's part and parcel of the Jewish people to think about the Mashiach, to be aware of His presence, and to yearn for it. Now, some of you are thinking, that's weird. Why don't we talk about it so much then? Some of you think maybe we do talk about it, but generally people's experience is we don't really talk about Mashiach so much. You know why that is? Because of the failures of the centuries that we're about to learn. We've become so weary of anyone who claims to be Mashiach, we don't like talking about it. Someone starts talking about Mashiach too much, stay away. But it's a fundamental tenet, and it was there certainly back then. Remember, we're just coming out of the Spanish Inquisition at the end of the last couple of classes that we've been learning. It's been a long exile already. It's been pretty painful. And there's a yearning for the Mashiach that is a fundamental tenet. Okay, so far, so yeah.
Chabad talks about Mashiach all the time.
That's right. I agree. It's Chabad. Chabad does, and everybody else says, oh, it's Chabadnik. As soon as you talk about Mashiach, Chabadnik. Now, if you don't like Chabad, that's their thing, and everybody else doesn't. The Jewish world doesn't like to talk about it. And if you start talking about it too much, they'll say Chabad. But it's a Jewish thing. It's our thing. It's a fundamental tenet of our. Every night we sing Yigdal on Shabbos. He'll send to those who await and yearn for it His Mashiach to bring us back. It's part of who we are. Going back to our beginning of our notes, number two, the second box we have. It's a fundamental tenet. We yearn for it, we wait for it, and we have no idea when He's coming. We have purposely not been told when He's coming. Listen to your backside, the last sheet again, the backside of your notes, number three. The Rambam writes in the Laws of Sanhedrin in your third additional source, these things were purposely left ambiguous by the prophets. Our sages likewise did not have any clear tradition in this area and could therefore only come to some conclusion by interpreting various biblical passages. It is for this reason that we find so many opinions. We don't know. Sages didn't know. The prophets didn't know. The Gemara itself says in number 4, Shmuel bar Nachmeni says in the name of Yonasan, may the very essence of those who calculate the end suffer agony. The Talmud curses those who attempt to figure out when He's coming. For they say, since the date of the end has arrived and the Messiah has not come, He will never come. There's a danger to predicting. Because if you do, and it doesn't happen, so then you give up hope. Rather, one should wait for Him, as it says, if he tarries, wait for Him. Yet, Jews have made predictions from the beginning of time. Throughout the centuries. The Rambam himself, Maimonides, after he writes in one of his igros, in one of his letters, bashing those who calculate and explaining why you're not allowed to calculate and explaining how you have to wait, just as we just read, he then gives us a date when he thinks it's going to come. It's one of those things that's irresistible to the sages. When the Vilna Gaon had a date, the Malbim recently had a date. It's just one of those things that there's so many signs that seem to point. It's almost as if, Rabbi Wein gives this example, it's almost as if when you set out in a car ride with young children and you're driving to New York and it's 14 hours and after 45 minutes the 6-year-old in the back says, are we almost there? So you have a couple of options. You could either say, well, it's going to be another 14 and a half hours, but then we have to stop. So I guess there'll be another 17 hours. Is that okay? So, no one wants to say that to a 6-year-old because A, he can't grasp it, and whatever he can grasp, we don't want to deal with the ramification of him realizing he's got 17 more hours. So what do we say to him?
Soon.
Soon. Soon. We're getting there. We're almost there. It's going to be soon, a little bit longer. We're going to stop. But we're stopping in another hour. We come up with things to break down what's going to be this interminably long trip to someone who can't grasp it. So we give him a point in time that he can make it to. He can make it to the next rest stop. It's only in another hour and a half. And then we'll start again. And it's almost as if, like from grassroots of Jewish people intuited, it's so long that we need these little markers along the way. Like maybe it'll happen in 1666. And then that comes and goes and the next generation feels like it's going to be forever. No, we have another date. 1712. And then it comes and goes the next generation. It's almost as if we live from like one day to another, even as we know each time. Don't get your hopes up. We don't know when he's coming. But here are the two first components that we have. It's part of our belief system, and we don't know when, how, we just don't know. We just don't know. Question?
I was just thinking, then how do we get the checklist?
So the Talmud gives us a checklist as to what it will be like when he comes. And even that, we'll see how, you know, it's one of these things. None of us, we don't know. There's a lot of ambiguity. The ambiguity is done on purpose, and we try our best to try and figure it out, sort of giving us a little bit of hope along the way, but we really, really, really don't know. Okay, let's get into our story. Some of these things we're going to say tonight, you're not even going to believe, but they happen to be true. Jewish history is like that. We're going to pick up our story in the year 1523. 1523 is most closely associated with which date a few years before? 1492. And 1492, as we've studied at length, is the culmination of the biggest tragedy in Spanish Jewry, the complete and utter destruction, the end of the Spanish Inquisition. For those of you who remember, of course, 1492 is not really the date that we need to know about. It's really from 1391 until 1492, an entire century of destruction, mass conversions, which was the first time in Jewish history. We have the converso / Marano problem, which is now throughout the world of Jews who are not even sure who they are. Crypto Jews, they're hiding, they're real, they're not real. Destruction. It's a terrible time for the Jewish people. Into this scene of chaos, out of nowhere, comes a man who introduces himself as David Haruaveni, from the tribe of Reuven. David Haruaveni, we don't know exactly when he's born because he just shows up in Cairo in 1523. So he's literally 30 years post the expulsion. The people living in that time have all experienced that. He shows up. He is a man who is a charlatan. He is a madman. He is a genius, a scholar. He's an opportunist, a hero, a villain, and a liar, all wrapped up in one. You know anybody like that?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay, it might be the Mashiach. So David Reuven shows up in Cairo, and he says, I have come. I am the ambassador of the king of the lost 10 tribes of the Jewish people. And I have come on a secret mission to speak with the Pope. In Cairo. The 10 tribes, anyone remember when the 10 tribes were lost? It was back in the Tanakh series a couple of years ago. And the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. We're talking a long time ago, over 1,500 years, nearing 2,000 years when he shows up and he says, I'm the ambassador of the king of the lost 10 tribes, and I've come to seek a meeting with the Pope for a secret mission. What's the secret mission he reveals? He and the Pope are going to join forces. He's got an army. Historians estimate that what he said was somewhere between 100 and 150,000 men, these members of the lost tribe. This is true, I'm not making this up. That he's got this army waiting across the Sambatian River, which is the river, this magical river the Talmud records, which is where the 10 tribes are lost. He's come from across that area with this band of soldiers waiting to attack. And what he's going to do is he's going to meet up with the Pope. The Pope is going to attack Jerusalem from the east. He is going to come with his army from the west, and they will expel the Muslim infidels from the land of Jerusalem. We will free the trade routes and hand them back to the Christians, and in return for that, the Christians will suffer through the return of the Jewish state. And that will be the partnership. I'll partner with the Pope to be able to get rid of the Muslims from the land of Israel, and we'll have trade routes for the Christians, so they'll be happy, and we'll reestablish the Jewish homeland. He really said this. He really said this, and people actually went for it. People actually went for it. And the reason for that is because his platform included that all the conversos will be able to return back to the lands. I will free them from their place of bondage, from the limbo that they exist in, and they will be able to return. And this brings us to box number 3. When times are particularly tough, And in Jewish history, I feel like I stand here every week and say that I say every week, how I say every week, that this is the worst century ever in Jewish history. Except that every week it's true. So when times are particularly tough and disastrous, and you look around and you say, how do we get out of this? How will this ever end? There is no solution. It's impossible. It is impossible. When you say that, so what you look to is something supernatural. Because in the rational world of that we live in, there is no answer. So when you're looking for the supernatural to get you out of the muck that you're in, so the Messiah is a great solution. Mashiach is going to come. Who is going to save us from this? Mashiach can save us from this. Which anyway we are constantly yearning for, which anyway we believe in as what is going to happen. So we say, of course, we're stuck. Of course there's no way out. But Mashiach can get us out. So the worse things get for the Jewish people, proportionate to that, you always find the levels of messianic fervor will always increase. Because that's the most logical solution to the illogical situation that you find yourself in. We are coming after, again, the greatest tragedy in Jewish history up to that point. The destruction of Spanish Jews. There are Marranos everywhere who don't know what to do with themselves. The Jewish community doesn't know what to do with them. And someone comes and says, I'm the solution. So rational heads look at it and say, you're the ambassador from the king of the Ten Wells tribes and you're talking to us in whatever language he's talking to. I don't even know what he's speaking to them in. You're going to meet the Pope and you're going to form an alliance with him? But when you come with a supernatural solution to a supernatural problem, so that always opens up the door for the possibility that, well, maybe this will work. Now, he did not claim messianic redemption. He just claimed that he was the ambassador to the ten tribes. But when he rides into town with his white horse carrying these flags of the ten lost tribes, we actually have, the history books have pictures of what he had drawn as a demonstration of what the flag looked like of the ten lost tribes. He then goes from Cairo on his way to meet the Pope. He goes to Yerushalayim. He claims to perform all sorts of miracles over there. He digs up some rock that he claims is from buried underneath with the gold of the dome, the dome of the golden rock. Did I say that right? Dome of the rock. Or rock, whatever. Dome of the rock. And he claims that he got a stone from under there that had all sorts of magical powers. And the Jews believed him. Now remember, today if somebody would do something like that, so the first thing we would do is we'd think he's crazy. But if he passed that test, we would Google him. I'm not joking, right?
And send him off to a lab,
right? Like, well, who is this guy? Where did he come from? Where has he been? Where else has he shown up on the internet? And if we don't find anything, then we'll laugh him off. But put yourself back into 1524, and some guy rides into town in a white horse carrying the flag of the Ten Lost Tribes, and he claims that he's the Messiah. So you don't have the same tools that we have today to verify the veracity of his claim. All you have is a person in front of you, which allows for other things to begin to happen. He makes his way to Rome, and in one of the great quirks of history, actually gets an audience with the Pope. Because which is an interesting lesson, I didn't put this in a box, but if you carry yourself like the Mashiach, and you talk like you're the Mashiach, people might actually believe that you're the Mashiach. The Pope wanted to know what was going on with this. So the Pope has an audience with him, and in principle agrees to partner with him. But he sets one condition. The Pope says, you know, I'm having this problem that the German Emperor and the French King are still warring, and I can't give you troops to take over Jerusalem while the French and the Germans are fighting. The King of Portugal is the only one who could force a truce between those two. If you go to Portugal and get those two to stop fighting, I'll commit my soldiers and we'll see if we can retake Jerusalem. So David Ruveni goes back now to Portugal, and he gains an audience with the king, because he now comes with letters and he's been sent by the Pope, and he's a Jewish Messiah, and he's now a politician gathering an army to retake Yerushalayim. But in Portugal in 1524, what's still raging wild? The Inquisition. It's fresh. The Inquisition in Portugal happened a few years after the Inquisition was finalized, even in Spain. And now, in the midst of the expulsion of the Jews of Portugal, there are no Jews in Portugal because they've been expelled by 1524. What you have are conversos. This Jew rides into town on his white horse, claiming to be the Messiah. He's going to redeem the Jewish people and bring them back to Jerusalem. The Muranos like come out of the woodwork like a magnet, which is not good for them because the Inquisition is still raging. But he's got a court, he's got an audience with the King of Portugal. The Inquisition is enraged and eventually gets the king's ear and banishes him. Along the way, he runs into or meets up with another mysterious character by the name of Diego Perez, who converts. Diego Perez was a Murano. I don't know if he was actually born Jewish, but he was certainly descended from a Murano family. He was a wealthy family. He was a child prodigy. He actually was already one of the judicial advisors to the king at a relatively young age. And he was a very spiritual person who was not satisfied with his Christianity and begins to seek out his Jewish roots, teaches himself the Talmud and Kabbalah. He meets up with his David Ruveni and he says, I've been having all these visions of the Mashiach. And the two of them hook up together and begin to travel from place to place, from Portugal to Italy to Germany, with this messianic fervor following them. There are now these two people, Shlomo Molcho, which is his new name that he takes when he converts, has this reputation of being this holy man who's been redeemed from this Murano purgatory that he had been in, together with David Ruveni. And they have these visions of messianic redemption coming. They're traveling throughout the land. In 1532, floods and earthquakes and war ravaged Europe, which made the whole scenario ripe for some type of redemption process going. And Shlomo, this convert, was viewed as a holy man. They make their way to Germany, and the emperor arrests them and kills them. And that was sort of the end of that story. Although we'll see that's not going to be the end of our second story. But David Ruveni and Shlomo Molcho created, it is already back in the 1530s, right after the Spanish Inquisition, where he was the first to claim this messianic vision, and people went for it. There was a fervor which began, we're going to talk more about this when we get to our Shabbat Tzvisa, which is much more famous. But it began, and Shlomo Molcho, for a long time in history, was viewed as a miracle worker, a holy man, a spiritual person, who died a martyr's death at the hands of the German emperor for being a convert, that he had been a Murano when he converted back, which was punishable by death, and the German emperor had them killed by the Inquisition there. Rav Yosef Cairo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, writes in one of his works that he should only be so privileged to die the death of Shlomo Molcho, this convert who was killed al Kiddush Hashem as a Jew by the Inquisition. Later historians have eventually redone the image from the way that he was romanticized at the time, and he's now listed. There was a book that recently came out in Israel listing all the false messiahs throughout Jewish history. It's a big book, lots of people, and one of them that was listed was Shlomo Molcho. And there was an uproar that went out from different people saying he wasn't a false messiah. Could be David Ruveni was a false messiah, but Shlomo Molcho was a holy man. And history still hasn't really settled where he necessarily fits. But this is an introduction to what's coming, and we'll get back to them in a moment. But they began the process, and this is again in the early 1500s, coming out of the Spanish Inquisition in mostly the Spanish world. Okay, that's part one. Let's move on to our second part of the story, which is much more familiar on some level. So that is Shabtai Tzvi. How many people have heard of Shabtai Tzvi before tonight's class? Shabtai Tzvi, how many are really familiar with the story or just have heard of him? Right, so most people like me, I've heard of him, the false messiah, like what's the deal with him? How did this happen? So Shabtai Tzvi is the following story. Shabtai Tzvi also had a sidekick. His name was Nathan of Gaza. We'll talk about it in a moment. The Shabtai Tzvi story also shares disaster. It also shares that the context of the Jewish world that existed at the time was one of tremendous tragedy. The particular tragedy that he inserts himself into was the Chmielnicki uprising of 1648 and 1649. This uprising, which takes place in the Ukraine, which was controlled by the Poles at the time, it wasn't about the Jews. It was about the peasants of the Ukraine taking back their land from the Polish nobility. It eventually involved Russia. It was a disaster for the Jews, who were caught in the middle on all sides, because they had been, so to speak, hired by the Poles to be the middleman against the Ukrainian peasants in terms of the land ownership. So the peasants wanted to extract revenge from the Jews, and then the Poles wanted they were caught in the middle. So over 200,000 Jews were slaughtered during these uprisings of 1648 and 1649, and I use the word slaughtered because it was brutal. The descriptions, it was not any Jew being killed is never a pleasant thing, but there's being killed, and then there's being massacred and slaughtered in ways that were just despicable. It's indescribable what happened, because it was like letting loose an entire countryside of peasants that literally just went through the countryside, picking up villages and just destroying them. The Jewish population at the time was not estimated to be more than 2 to 2.5 million in the entire world. So when you slaughter 200 to 250,000 Jews, you've literally taken out 10% of the population. It was only 100 years after the Spanish Inquisition, many of the Jews who traveled east to avoid that, and it's their grandchildren already who are now victims to the terrible massacres of the Chmielnicki uprising in 1648. It's known in Jewish literature as Kach V'Tach. In Hebrew, we say that today's Hebrew year is 5774, Tafshin Ayin Dalet. So 1649 corresponded to Taf Ches and Taf Tes. So it was called Tach V'Tach. And it's known as the period of time in Jewish life. Now, Christian authors had also begun taking to the concept of this apocalyptic year, and they had come up with 1666 for some reason was the year that redemption was going to happen, and there were Jews who had come up with some computation of 1648, which was of course a terrible year. There was a context in the Christian world at the time of imminent redemption. It was part of the air that people, it was what people spoke about, because the Christians were talking about it, the Jews were talking about it, and then disaster strikes for the Jewish people. And in the midst of this, this gentleman known as Shabtai Tzvi reveals himself. Now, Shabtai Tzvi, you know a little bit more about. He was about 20 to 22 years old in 1648. And he was a very charismatic person and a spiritual person. He was referred to as a Talmudic scholar, but more than his interest in the Talmud was his interest in Kabbalah. So very Kabbalistically drawn. And he was drawn to the specific type we discussed a little bit about Kabbalah, the Luria from the Arizal, of finding the nuggets of spirituality in the world, the practical Kabbalah, and he was an ascetic in the sense of constant fasting, constant immersion in mikvahs, even in freezing cold water. It was just a removal from the physical life. And the Jewish Encyclopedia that I saw actually quoted him as I put it here in the notes, quote that he was married twice, and both of his wives demanded a divorce, and he granted it to them because he refused to engage in any type of marital activity. He lived off on his own. And he had that eclectic aspect to him, which, in an aesthetic, thank you, and in a era of Kabbalah, gave him a sense of a holy man element, because that was the goal. It was to create that status of being a holy man, and he was doing things which would establish himself as a holy man. Problem was, he suffered from what we would today describe as being manic depressive, and he would go through periods in which he would bring out all of that charisma and charm. He had a magical type of personality to him. And he also could sink into periods of long depression in which he'd be in total isolation, disengaged from the world. And he himself, of course the term didn't exist in those days, he put it into Kabbalistic spiritual terms. He had periods of illumination in which God's presence was with him, and he was elevated and animated, charismatic, and then he had periods of being hidden from God's presence. He was in exile. And he can go from those visions of grandeur and charm and charisma into these isolation, depression, visions of demons, and all sorts of fantasies. And in his hometown, he was in, from Smyrna, Turkey, so the rabbis there sort of viewed him as this eclectic. Shabtai Tzvi. He does his own little thing. He wasn't offensive, he was just a little weird maybe. Except in what happens is, in, at age 22 in 1648, in the midst of the destruction of Tach V'Tach, of the Chmelnytsky uprising, he declares himself in a bout of mania to be the leader of the Jewish people. He's this 22-year-old guy in a small little town in Turkey, and he says, I'm the leader of the Jewish people, and I'm going to help gather them and lead them back to the land of Israel. So in his hometown, they tolerated for a little bit, and eventually his antics got weird enough that they banished him. Put him in cherem, and they sent him out of the town. Now again, in a day and age before cell phones and internet, so you get banished from one town, and what happens? You go to the next town. And they have to really dislike you to send out messengers and word and letters to all these different towns. They don't have little posters that with your face on it that says, if this guy shows up in town, he's weird, stay away from him. You just pack up your bags, travel for a day or two, and land in the next town and set up shop. And that's what he did. He bounced around from his hometown of Smyrna to Constantine to Thessalonica to Cairo, and if you go back online, you want to read more about him. The sons really don't know how many other places he's been. We don't have a record of him because he was just this weird traveler going through town, and nobody kept the records of the towns that he stopped in. We know the places where he was put in cherem, where the rabbis banished him and excommunicated him. We have a series of towns that he did it in. The reason why he was kicked out of Salonika, for example, is because he staged a wedding between himself and the Torah. An actual wedding. He invited friends, invitations, a band. He stood under the chuppah with the Torah, and he declared, because the Jewish people and the Torah are one, he married, so to speak, the Torah. He was the representative of the Jewish people and their leader, and he staged a wedding, and the rabbi said, next, and they banished him to the next place. But he was eccentric. He was eclectic. He was weird. He did all sorts of things that went against Jewish tradition and halacha, as well. He proclaimed fast days. He started taking days that were fast days that commemorated the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and declared them feast days because the Beis HaMikdash would soon be rebuilt. They started with the 10th of Tevis, which is a fast day which begins the process when the siege was laid around Yerushalayim, and he said, this day is no longer a fast day because the redemption is imminent and we're going back to rebuild it. And he started pronouncing the name of Hashem. We all know that the name of Hashem, if you look in the Siddur, it's spelled with a Yud and a Hey and a Vav and a Hey, but we don't pronounce it that way. We pronounce it Ado and then Noi, because we don't say that word as it is pronounced. V'haya v'yom ha'hu, it will be on that day. Yihyeh Hashem echad u'shmo echad. That day, his name will be one. He will be one and his name will be one. Then we'll actually pronounce it. Well, he begins pronouncing the name when he would make brachos, he'd get aliyahs, because that day is coming. That day is here. As his position gets a stranger, so to speak, from the world of halacha, he introduces a whole new realm of sexual immorality into the equation. Following the destruction of the Ukrainian Jews, so there was an orphan girl whose parents had been killed, who was rescued by some Christians and shipped to this place and to that place, and she ends up somewhere in the Jewish world, and she starts announcing that she's had a vision that she's going to marry the Mashiach. As word begins to spread about this, eventually word gets to Shabtai Tzvi, who says, that's for me. And they get married. This girl who's got visions of marrying the Mashiach together with Shabtai Tzvi, and she was also a very engaging personality. And the two of them set out now on a mission. Now they might have really never gotten anywhere. because they were different, they were introducing all sorts of weird things. Let me talk a little bit more about that before we get any farther. Let me talk a little bit about that. The box on the top of page 3 brings us to the next stopping point as far as just going through our story. And that is the concept of Kabbalah, as I've mentioned. He was a Kabbalist. Kabbalah at its essence says the world is deeper than what it appears to be. It looks one way on the surface, but if you understand how to look at it, you'll see something else, something different. Now, what it also did is, in today's day and age, we don't have Kabbalah in the streets, but in those days where Kabbalah was beginning to spread, there were people who claimed and held themselves to be Kabbalists. With the exception of the Rambam, Maimonides, almost all of our sources understand the Messianic age to be a time of open miracles, that the world is going to be different than it is now. That what we yearn for, the Rambam said not to say, the Rambam held it was going to be exactly the same. It was just going to be that we would be free from the subjugation of the nations of the world. But almost everybody else believed that it's going to be a different kind of world. Well, what that does is, if somebody comes and claims to be the Mashiach, and you don't have Google to check him out, and he's doing things that are weird, he's changing normative halacha. He's saying, that which was this way is now that way. Fast days are now feast days. That which was prohibited is now permitted. Because in the times of Mashiach, spirituality will be unleashed, so to speak. The Arizal's Kabbalah was all about the sparks of holiness encased in the mundane of the world, and it's the Jew's task to bring out those sparks of holiness. Well, what does it look like when the Jew brings out those sparks of holiness? I don't know. Well, what if someone tells you, I know what it looks like? All the things that were forbidden, they're forbidden because encased in the mundane of this world, you're not allowed to have that thing or behavior. But now that the sparks of holiness has been elevated by the Mashiach. Well, if you're not a real Kabbalist yourself, but you believe in the concept of Kabbalah, and someone who claims to be a holy man rides into town and makes these claims, so the Jewish people were susceptible. Maybe it's true. Because if I use my rational mind to weigh in as to whether or not this makes sense or not, what does my rational mind tell me? It doesn't make sense. But what am I looking for? Looking for something that's not rational. I'm looking for the supernatural. I'm looking for Kabbalistic. I'm looking for something mystic. Maybe that's what mystic looks like. So for the rationalist to be able to say, this is a joke, this is not allowed, but maybe it is. I don't know what it's going to be like when Mashiach comes. So when you throw this into the mix, he had an audience with people who were looking for that same salvation as we had after the Spanish Inquisition, looking for something that's going to take us out of this. Someone who's claiming to be a Kabbalist, who had a reputation of a Kabbalist, and who now but begins to change the normative halacha. Now, the two of them, Shabtai Tzvi and his wife, might not have gotten anywhere. They might have just died out and been a little small asterisk in history, and we would never know from them. Except that they run into a character by the name of Nathan of Gaza. Shabtai Tzvi is a Sephardi. He was born in Turkey. Nathan of Gaza is an Ashkenazi, and Nathan of Gaza has been described by historians as the John the Baptist of the Shabtai Tzvi story. The John the Baptist who is the PR man, who really takes his guy and puts him out there. And Nathan of Gaza, who also has these visions of grandeur, who has these visions of messianic redemption imminently coming to the Jewish people, convinces Shabtai Tzvi that he really is indeed the Messiah. And he has a golden pen. This Nathan of Gaza writes letters to the entire Jewish world that the Jewish Messiah has arrived, and he's gathering up the troops. He's bringing the Jews back home. Now again, put yourself you're in the middle of the 17th century, it's 1650, it's 1652, you're in some small town somewhere, all you hear about is pogrom and destruction everywhere, and a letter comes from a nation of Gaza telling you that the Mashiach has come. that he's a Kabbalist, and he's got all sorts of things in the letter, and signs, and miracles that have been done. Get yourself ready. And you don't have Google, you don't have a cell phone. What is your response when that letter comes? Right? So, again, you've been waiting for this. You have been waiting for this. In our modern world, in 2014, when Mashiach comes, how will we know? So, I don't know. I mean, on Twitter, Facebook, somehow we'll find out. It'll be all over the place. The whole world will know instantaneously because we're instantaneously all connected. I remember asking my fourth grade Rebbe, I remember asking him this question. He was talking about redemption, Mashiach at some point, whatever we were learning, I remember. And I remember asking, how will I know in Little Highland Park, New Jersey, how will I know when he comes? Because in fourth grade, it was still like, he's going to come like any day. And I wish I still had that same youthful, which is what I need to have, what we started the class with, we all should have that. So in fourth grade, like, he's coming, I'm going to miss it. How am I going to find out? That's not a question anymore. No fourth grader will ever ask that question again. I don't believe so. I really don't. How will you know? How will you know? What do you mean, how will you know? What happens in the world of significance that the whole world doesn't know instantaneously? So however he'll come, whenever he'll come, what I'm not worried about is how will we find out? But I would imagine that was a question that was asked in 1650 in Europe. So we're all waiting for him. Jewish life is in shambles. For sure Mashiach is the one who's going to come to take us out of this. Well, how do we know when he comes? All of a sudden, a letter shows up that he's here. That it's time. We're ending this. We're going home. And Nathan of Gaza begins sending letters throughout the Jewish world, and he starts filling it with stories of the miracles that he's performing. And there's no way to check him out. You get some letter, you're in some town in the middle of Germany, France, Italy, the Ukraine, wherever. What do you have to go with? A lot of hearsay. Well, what happens when a couple of people get excited about it, and then people start traveling around? Did you hear? Did you hear? Did you hear? I heard he did this. I heard he did that. I'm already at a point, I've been in the rabbinate for 7 years now, whenever anybody tells me anything about anybody else, about what they did or what they said, I don't believe any of it without checking it out with that person directly. Because there's a lot of, I heard he said this. That doesn't work. But what if you can't check it out? And all of a sudden it begins, because people are looking for it, it begins to spread. And this messianic fervor begins to take hold. Combination of this ecstasy, it's happening, versus panic, confusion. What do we do? You go to your Rav and you say, imagine you get the letter in the mail. Again, in today's day and age, you would throw it out like garbage. But what happens when, right, somebody comes into town, riding on a horse, delivering a message from a Nathan of Gaza, the Mashiach is here. So you go to your Rav and say, what's the deal? I say, I have no idea. So you try to find that information as best you can, and that this town is all up and they're going crazy, they're excited. Our next box is the word of caution. The word of caution. So people were cautious. The Rabbanim were cautious. Weird, very weird, cautious. Why? Because in the back of everyone's head, what if it's real? I don't want to be the guy who bashed him, who said he's a liar and a quack and a charlatan and a fake, and then all of a sudden, I'm the guy who went up against Mashiach? The big Rav next door, I'll go up against him. I don't hold him as a real talmid chacham anyway, but Mashiach? Who wants to be caught on the wrong side of Mashiach? So there is a great caution as the word begins to spread and people are getting excited, but there isn't a overwhelming response from those who looked at the situation and said, this can't be, because on the chance that it is, I don't want to be the one who went out there and said that it was indeed a problem. Meanwhile, as the letters are going around, Shabtai Tzvi and Nathan of Gaza go to Yerushalayim. They find there a very small Jewish community that's still there in Yerushalayim, and they set up shop over there. And it only lasts so long until they get kicked out of Yerushalayim. Now, he's in Yerushalayim, and he gets banished, because his practices, literally the immorality that he was practicing, claiming that it was now permitted, the saying of Hashem's name, the revoking of the fast in Yerushalayim. You're looking at the Kotel, you're sitting on the floor, Tisha B'Av, Shvasar B'Tammuz, mourning the destruction, and he's proclaiming feasts. They're celebratory days because I'm here and we're redeeming the Jewish people. So the rabbis of Yerushalayim had enough and they excommunicated him. They threw him out. And he moves to Turkey. Now, Yerushalayim at the time was under the control of the Sultan, and he moves to the Sultan's homeland and he sets up shop over there. Now, for a while, the Sultan allows it. As Rabbi Wein says, it was good for business, because the Shabtai Tzvi is in your hometown. People are coming to visit. People want to check it out. The Jewish world was curious. Great leaders of the Jewish people sent emissaries. The Taz, one of the classic commentators on the Shulchan Aruch, sends his stepson, go check him out and see whether or not this is real, because everybody needed to know. You needed a first-hand account. And if you caught him at the right time, he was charismatic and he was claiming to be the Mashiach. Shabtai Tzvi eventually announces in Turkey that he's going to raise an army, he's going to gather the Jews, he's going to go back to Yerushalayim, he's going to retake Yerushalayim from the Muslims, he's going to destroy the mosques that are there and rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. The Turkish Sultan says, that's enough, and he arrests him. But he puts him in a light house arrest, which he still had court. And word begins to spread that Shabtai Tzvi was arrested by the Sultan of Turkey. Nathan of Gaza sends out letters to the entire Jewish world saying, now is the test to see whether or not you believe. To see whether or not that adversity strikes and the Mashiach has been arrested, now we'll see whether or not you are indeed a true believer. There is another significant point that will stop here in our story, another box to cover, and that is the tradition of Mashiach ben Yosef. Many of you have heard of the concept of Mashiach. We've all heard of it many times tonight. The Talmud actually has a reference, there's a single reference in the Talmud to this, and then the Midrashim speak about this at length, and certainly in Kabbalah it's spoken about a tremendous amount. That the Mashiach is actually going to happen in two stages, the Talmud says. There's the concept of Mashiach ben Yosef, and a concept of Mashiach ben David. Mashiach, the son of Yosef, is going to come first. He's going to lead the Jews into battle, and he's going to die in battle, says the Talmud in the Masechta Sukkah. But the battle that the Mashiach ben Yosef will fight will pave the way for the Mashiach ben David, the sign of the house of David, and that will bring the eternal redemption. So says the Talmud. The Midrashim speak a lot more about this concept. This concept creates great ambiguity when it comes to Mashiach. Because the concept says there's going to be an element of redemption and he dies. He dies in battle, saving the Jewish people. But not to worry, it's only Mashiach ben Yosef. It's the first stage of the redemptive process. There will be a Mashiach ben David coming on his heels who will usher in the final and permanent redemption. Yeah.
Is that the concept of Chevlei Mashiach?
Chevlei Mashiach are the birth pains of Mashiach, that leading up to the times of Mashiach are going to be terrible, terrible times. That gets us into what we've been discussing of, that's why whenever there are terrible times, the Jews naturally run to Mashiach must be here, because this is so bad. The Talmud itself says about the birth pains of Mashiach, the Talmud itself, one of the sages of the Talmud says, Talavai, I should not be alive at the time Mashiach comes, because I can't imagine experiencing the pain that will be before him. That's how bad it's going to be. So every calamity that the Jewish people go through, we naturally can only deal with it by saying, this must be the Chevle Mashiach. So we said it, you know, throughout. We said it in the Crusades, we said it in the Spanish Inquisition, we said it in Ukraine in Tach V'Tach, we said it during the Holocaust. Hopefully we'll never have to say it again, that all that counted, but that's what the sages say about the birth things of Mashiach. But we have this Mashiach ben Yosef that's shrouded in mystery, which means that it allows for a failed Mashiach, so to speak. There's going to be someone who's going to come, who's going to start the redemptive process, who's going to wage a war, and then he dies. He's killed in the battle. And then, who knows how long after, will be ushered in the Mashiach ben David. So Nathan of Gaza addressed this problem, because he's claiming now that Shabtai Tzvi is the Mashiach. Where is Mashiach ben Yosef? Where is the predecessor to Shabtai Tzvi? If he's indeed a sign of the house of David, where would be Mashiach ben Yosef? And in the course of his writings, he actually offered the Jewish people three reasons. Three explanations for how Shabtai Tzvi can be the Mashiach, even though we're missing Mashiach ben Yosef. Number one, he said, Shlomo Molcho. 100 years earlier, he was Mashiach ben Yosef, and he was killed, burned at the stake by the Inquisition. That was your Mashiach ben Yosef. And that found great favor amongst the Jewish people, because Shlomo Molcho at that point was still, so to speak, a folk hero. He was a martyr. He was a holy man. And he had been killed. And he was part of a messianic dream. He was part of this failed Mashiach attempt of David Aruveni, and all of a sudden Nathan of Gaza is proclaiming, that was your Mashiach ben Yosef, here comes Mashiach ben David in the personage of Shabtai Tzvi. Then he claimed in other letters that Shabtai Tzvi was indeed so great that he was both Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. And the third answer that he gave that found the most favor amongst the Jewish people is, he said, the suffering of the Jewish people is the Mashiach ben Yosef. Your suffering, he said to the people, you are the Mashiach ben Yosef. All that we've been through has been the precursor, paving the way, getting us ready, and now we are prepared for Mashiach ben David to come. But with all this ambiguity, it allowed for these claims to be made. The Jewish world goes into total confusion. I haven't really done it justice, but let's talk a little bit about it now. It's estimated up to a third of the Jewish world believed him. There was a rabbi, Rabbi Yaakov Sportis, I believe his name was, who was his chief antagonist. This Rabbi Yaakov was an Amsterdam Rav, took up his pen and wrote everywhere that he could that Shabtai Tzvi is an imposter, he's a quack, he's a charlatan, it's not real. But he wrote a book about his episodes trying to stop this wave of excitement. And in his book he describes what took place as word began to spread that the Mashiach had come and that he was leading the Jews back to Eretz Yisrael. There were shuls that had blessings added. They would say blessings. Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam V'es Mashiach Tzidko Shabtai Tzvi. They would add his blessing Hashem for sending his Mashiach. There were feasts on Yom Kippur, on fast days. Jews began to sell their homes, their businesses. The Dutch East Indies Company complained that they couldn't find ships to buy, merchant ships, because they were being bought up by all of the Jews who were preparing the way to return back to the land of Israel. Worse than that, pogroms broke out, but not the kind that we're used to, Jew versus Christian, because all the centuries of pent-up hatred were now unleashed a bit prematurely. Because now, all of a sudden, the tables had turned, and the excitement was such that the Jews were going home. They were taking over. And there were attacks on the Christian neighbors, which really brings us into a whole new element. If you are living in a Christian world, and you claim to be the Mashiach of the Jewish people, you are clashing with the entire fabric of the civilization in which you live. Because their world is built upon the concept that their Mashiach already came and they're waiting for it to come again. As the Jews begin to rise up and say, no, he's coming now, it's no longer blood libels of the Jews, they hate us, they disparage our religion, they make fun of the father and the host. They are doing that publicly. But you're in their land. They are your hosts. And so when the tide began to turn, and often the Jews think they're being redeemed, it was, aha, this is what we've been waiting for. Except that it's not going to last long. But what it sets into motion is going to be part of the ramifications of this entire episode. One last box. Rabbi Yaakov Sefortis writes a letter to Rabbi Yitzchak Abuav, who was another Rav involved at the time, and he said, why aren't you saying anything? Why am I the only one taking up arms to say that this is not true, that it's not real, that you can't change halacha this way, this isn't the way that it's supposed to happen? Why are you letting the Jewish people get caught up in this fervor? And he writes him back such a powerful response that we can look back in hindsight and appreciate how wrong it is, but how tempting it was at the time. And he wrote back, he said, because this is good for the Jews. He wrote, my shul is packed. The community is bustling with excitement. Jews are excited about Judaism again. The redemption is coming. Those who have been lost to our religion for years are coming back. You come to my shul and feel the excitement and tell me that I should tell everybody that it's a farce. Now in 2020 hindsight, we can see how damaging that is. We can see how problematic it is. But imagine if such a thing were to happen, and we live in a community like ours, and there are Jews all over this area, and all of a sudden they're all coming back. The shul is literally bursting with Jews who want to know more about their Judaism. With Jews who want to learn. They want to be part of this. And you're going to be the Rav of that shul who are going to stand up and say, fellas, it's a big joke, it's wrong, it's false, he's a charlatan, there is no redemption coming, but stay anyway. So in the midst of all this, you have this unbelievable confusion of entire communities getting ready to sell their stuff, move to the land of Israel, fighting back against the Christians, and pockets of Jews saying, it's not real. And it became such that you literally have to take a side. Is it real? Is it not real? Do you believe in the Mashiach? Do you not believe in the Mashiach? Are you getting ready to leave? Or not? And literally, the entire Jewish world is swept up with, this is the biggest farce since the origins of Christianity, versus, you're a non-believer, Mashiach's here, we need to leave. Now, most of the Jewish world never laid eyes on Shabtai Tzvi. They never saw him. But in every community, this is what they were talking about. And you were either a believer or a non-believer. After a piece of time, the Sultan has enough with the shenanigans that are going on, and he gives Shabtai Tzvi, I believe it's in 1756, if I have my dates correctly, an ultimatum. 1676, excuse me. 56 or 58, that area. Like not long after his introducing himself. He says, listen, either you convert or we're just going to kill you. And Shabtai Tzvi converts. Takes off his Jewish garb, puts on a Muslim turban, and becomes a Muslim. And his wife converts, and Nathan of Gaza sends letters out to the entire Jewish world and says, now is the real test. So to see who believes and who doesn't. Shabtai Tzvi spends a couple of years in this limbo. He pretends sometimes in the audience of Jews to be a real Jew, and he's only fooling everybody to see what he can still do. He pretends to be a real Muslim, and he's just trying to convert all the rest of the Jews to Christianity. Eventually the Sultan says enough of all of this, takes away his pension that he had given him, take away his court position, sends him off and banishes him, and he dies totally alone in isolation. And you might think that the movement dies, but what happens instead is that it continues for over a century. And what we're going to deal with, Mirtz Hashem, next week at length, is the fallout. Now you have a world that was split, that was completely divided as to, is Mashiach indeed here? Is he not here? Is this real? Is this not real? And all of a sudden you realize it was a sham. The whole thing. Converted to be a Muslim. Nathan dies a few years later. And what we'll pick up with next week is the movement continues. There are those who believe that even after his death it was real. And what happens is going to be a witch hunt that's going to tear the Jewish world apart more than it was at this point, with the disillusionment of we thought Mashiach was coming and it didn't happen. And a witch hunt will ensue to weed out those who still believe. One of the elements that's going to take the brunt of the blame is going to be Kabbalah. Because it was this Kabbalistic approach, this ability to be a holy man, that allowed so many Jews to be fooled into that which wasn't rational, but maybe. Because if you enter the world of mysticism and Kabbalah, maybe it does make sense. And Kabbalah is going to go underground. But it's going to explode just a few years later with Hasidus. That's right. It's taking a new form. And the messianic element of Hasidus is always there, which comes together with this Kabbalistic approach. And those who were opposed to it were opposed to it, and it's a remnant of the fallout. We're going to discuss the fallout more. But there was this idea that if we could be so misled, how can that happen? And where do we go from here? And now, even though we go back to the first two boxes, the idea of Mashiach is part and parcel of who we are, the yearning for him is part and parcel of who we are, but it's hard to talk about because we were so burned by this debacle of what takes place. Next week we'll pick up with Yaakov Frank, who a few years after Shabtai Tzvi recreates Shabtai Tzvi and says he's the reincarnation of Shabtai Tzvi. And then the Emden-Ibeshitz controversy between Rabbi Yaakov Emden and Rabbi Yonatan Ibeshitz, in which Rabbi Yaakov Emden accuses Rabbi Yonatan Ibeshitz of being a secret Sabbatean, and that will further embroil the entire Jewish world. He is, he's not. It's true, it's not true. And by the time that's done, the Jewish world is literally in shambles, trying to pick up the pieces from what happened because of all of the false societies. We'll pick up with that, God willing, next week, and then we'll see where that leaves us as the Jewish world, Mirtz Hashem, by the end of next week, and that'll take us to the last few classes in our course. I look forward to seeing you back, Mirtz Hashem, next week.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.